couple of weeks ago, I made a statement, or I testified of the one thing for which I'm most grateful, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, cared enough for the souls of helpless and sin-sick man, that He would leave His perfect and glorious place with the Father to come down and wrap Himself in flesh, offer Himself as a perfect sacrifice to the Father that would satisfy the righteous wrath of God against man's sin. I stand on that again this morning. There's nothing greater. Underneath that comes an umbrella of many blessings, but that is the one thing for which I am most grateful. And I want to add a few more things to that this morning. I praise the Lord, thanking Him for a godly wife with whom we have made a life together and continues to be my best friend, and one that as through life we experience it together, we find ourselves growing together and growing closer through that experience. I thank the Lord for our children and the witness that our children trusting in the Lord for salvation has blossomed and been fruitful into our grandchildren now coming under their watch care, and feeling very confident that the Lord is going to continue that blessing of salvation into their souls. I'm grateful for the call upon the Lord into my life to serve Him. I had other plans for what I wanted to do with life, but the Lord God called me out of that into His service, and I'm grateful for that and all the benefits that come with that, a spiritual family. Every place that I've served, the people that I meet that are in Christ, new members of the family of faith that we will spend eternity with, opportunities to see some come to faith, people to be transformed and grow and blossom. It is always an honor to teach and preach, to be an instrument that is used by God. It's hard to believe I get paid to search Scripture. You people are crazy. To search the truths of God's Word and to pass that on to you and watch God use that in your lives. It is amazing. What an incredible blessing. I'm grateful for the basic provisions of life, the shelter and food and clothing. Having been in third world countries, I'm thankful for indoor bathrooms and showers and hot water. I'm grateful for electricity, especially in the summer times when air condition can blow. I'm grateful to the Lord for all of these basic things. I appreciate health. I appreciate abilities to be able to work and to play and to enjoy others and to exercise giftedness. I also thank the Lord for hardships, trials, difficulties, because it's through those that the Lord chips off the junk of life and begins to form us into the people He is calling us to be. And I've had some of those, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the rich Word of God that has never failed, that is inexhaustible. I think about the fact there's only 66 different books in this Bible, and I have not scraped the surface of the truths that are found in this Word. Praise the Lord that He has opened my eyes to know enough to be saved, and that I can enjoy the richness of the truths of this Word and then pass it on and articulate it to others for the benefit of His kingdom and for growth in others. But there's one other blessing I haven't mentioned yet on purpose, because I want to mention it in this morning's message. This passage we're going to have, last week we had three chapters, this morning we have one verse. And I hope that it's a pleasant change for you, but we're going to read this verse. Obviously, it's in a context. We'll look at that in just a moment, but stand with me as we read out of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. I'll read the entire verse 5, but we're really concentrating on the last part of it. The writer pens, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Since it's only one verse, I want to read it again. Let your character be free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Because he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Let's pray together. Father, your word is before us this morning, and so are our souls. Lord, I pray that we will bear exposed ourselves before you and the truth of this word, that it may have its work and completion in us to your glory. I pray your spirit to move in our midst. I pray, Father, that we have attentive ears and hearts as you accomplish your purposes. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Hebrews 13 is the last chapter in this letter. Obviously, I've mentioned this before, these letters were not written with chapter and verse. They were written as a bodied letter with ideas that come through, and the Lord assigned some men through the ages, and they've come and give us chapters and verses to be able to find these truths. But Hebrews 13 is a closing out of an interesting letter, to say the least. It is a highly Jewish letter written by a Jewish person. Scholars aren't sure who. I lean towards the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of Pauline ideas in here, and as he closes out, we find that he's talking about him being imprisoned, and his brother Timothy's been released, and I hope to come see you soon. So there are some things that are quite common with his other letters, and so I don't know that for sure because I'm not a high-dollar scholar, but I do know that there's some things that sound familiar. But what I find is that it's highly Jewish. Paul was a minister to the Gentiles, and yet he was a Jew of Jews. And in writing this letter, the writer was appealing to the heart of the Jew. First, the Jews that had trusted Christ needed encouragement, experiencing persecution, especially from other Jews. You became a believer, you were ostracized, kicked out of families, disowned, lost your jobs. So they felt pressure from other Jews, but those that came to know the Lord and were converted needed a word of encouragement and a word of confirmation. There were some that were almost there in believing that were Jews and needed a little bit help, perhaps apologetically. We find some of these realities here that are exposed to appeal to a Jewish-minded person. And then other Jews that may not yet want to consider Christ, but might be convinced by some of the things that they practice in their worship and what they really mean. And so this is a highly Jewish letter. You see from the very beginning of this letter that the writer wants the readers and the hearers of this word to understand that Jesus is the preeminent authority that God has assigned over all. The angels are put secondary, a constant phrase through the first chapter. To what angels did God say these things and then spoke the things that God the Father said to the Son? None. Jesus is that authority. He is the preeminent one. As you go on through the letter, you find reference to the worth of God. Chapter 4, where the Word of God is alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces down to the very inner man. It judges the intents and the thoughts of man. And it's alive in us. You go further, you find out about these Old Testament rituals and offerings, what they meant to the Jew, but what they were pointing to in reality, how Christ fulfilled them. Over and over again, we find these references through this Hebrew letter. Jesus being the high priest, offering up the only sacrifice that mattered to the Father, that satisfied his wrath against sin. We're reminded of faithful servants of God in chapter 11 in that great Faith Hall of Fame. All those who walked with the Lord and were noted in that passage of Scripture, we can remember them. Abraham, remember Jacob, we remember Moses, greats of the faith. And if he had time, he'd talk about others, but he spoke about these. And he also made summary at the end. Some of these received back their loved ones from the dead. There were others that saw great miracles. They saw God exact great power. They saw wonderful works. Others of those that were faithful and followed the Lord were cut in half with wooden saws. Some of them burned, beheaded. But all of them were looking forward to that one city of God. Incredible testimony through this letter. And then as the writer gets to the end, we find in chapter 13, kind of a shotgun smattering of practical application to be made with all that's been taught. And it's in the form of reminders. If you'll note with me here in verse 1 of chapter 13, let love of the brethren continue. This is something they would have been taught. One of the last commandments Jesus gave his disciples when they left that upper room after his last supper, love each other. The world will know you're my disciples for by your love for each other. He goes on and says, be hospitable to strangers. You never know when you might not be entertaining angels. Hospitality was a big Eastern culture thing. To take care of those who didn't have anywhere else to turn. Listen, they were a people that were sojourners and strangers in a land, and God accommodated them and provided for people to take care of them. They were to do the same for others. These are reminders. Again, verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Those who are ill-treated. Listen, you've been in prison, you've been persecuted, so treat prisoners and those that are persecuted well. Good reminders. Verse 4, let marriage be held in a high honor. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. Immorality was rampant in those days, especially as the Jews were chased off into Gentile lands. They'd be surrounded by immorality. Hold fast to the standard that God has set. And then verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money. That is always a danger in life. That man would give in to material things, would give in to lots of money. Let's see how much we can gather around ourselves. Be careful about the love of money. Instead, be content with what you have. Be content with the things that you have. And then he moves into this statement that we find here, the second part of verse 5. And this is where I really want us to focus. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. There are a few things we need to note here right off of the bat. The first thing is that this is a divine word directly from God's heart. Note here, he himself has said. God himself has made this declaration. This is not the first time it's been made. In fact, in the Old Testament, we find this very quote, or principally the same kind of idea in quotes made by God to his people over and over again in the Old Testament writings. God's making promise to his people that he'll never leave them or forsake them. And even those who were instructed by other leaders or men of God had this same kind of instruction. I'd take you to many verses. I'll just take you to four right off the bat. First, in Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, as God was speaking to Jacob. Remember, Jacob and his brother couldn't get along. There was great conflict. Jacob's mother was fearful for what would happen to the family, so she had Jacob to go stay with her brother in her homeland, have to leave the land of Canaan to do so. So she packed him up and to send him on his way, but God had a word for Jacob as he was leaving and heading out of the land of Canaan. In his words, in that verse 15 out of Genesis 28, I will not leave you until I've done all that I've spoken to you about. Great promise from the Lord God to a man who was about to head into an unknown situation. He didn't know his brother, his mother's brother. He didn't know that family, but Mom knew him, and she was confident he'd be okay. So he's going into a place he didn't know, much like his father Abraham had done, gone into a land he didn't know about. Jacob was given the promise by the Lord God. I'm not going to leave you until I've finished everything I'm going to do for you. And he gives us that promise today even. In Deuteronomy 31:8, Joshua heard these words from the servant Moses. Moses had heard these words from the Lord God. I will go with you. When Moses said, how am I going to do what you're calling me to do to go get these people out of Egypt? The Lord God told him, I'll be with you. That was his promise. And God proved it over and over again in Moses' life. And now as Moses was going off the scene and Joshua had been assigned to be the one to bring the people of Israel into the promised land, Moses gave him this instruction. He will be with you, God will be with you, and he will not fail you, neither forsake you. Moses knew that from personal experience. He was passing on that very word and command and promise of God to his young protege. Anyone in this day might be setting out to a new challenge, taking over perhaps a situation someone else has been a leader in. You can run with that. The Lord will be with you. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20, Solomon, young king, son of David, heard these words from his father. He will not fail you or forsake you till you've finished all the work that's before you. So Solomon received a promise from God through his dad, David, King David, who had been faithful to David throughout his ministry, throughout his rulership. And then in Isaiah 41:10, these are words from the Lord God to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, fear not, I'm with you. No matter what situation in life, we have a promise as God's people that he's going to be with us and he won't forsake us. He won't leave us alone. I'd like for us to notice how personal these words are. Not only are they precious words because they come from God himself, he himself has said, note how he says it, I will never forsake you, nor will I ever forsake you. I'll not desert you, I'll not leave you, I'll not forsake you. It's very connected. We look from the very beginning of Scripture all the way through the end and even into our personal lives, the Lord God is desiring relationship with us, him to us. There was a whole big gap of sin between us, and God fixed that by sending his son Jesus to come and bring us relationship with him. That's God's plan and desire as he glorifies himself, that he has a remnant for himself and that he has a relationship with them that's a covenantal relationship. It's intimate. And here we find these personal words, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Personal. And they ensure his presence, his help, his promise to be with us no matter what. It's a guarantee of God's desire to do the very best for us that he has planned for us. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. It's not up to you and I to make sure people around us get saved as much as it is to be faithful to testify about God's goodness to them. And God does the work. Because God, in relationship with us, he sets us forth to that. He doesn't want to see us fail, so he gives us the task and he utilizes us, and it's a close relationship. We can trust he is doing his part. We can also know from this that he's keeping from us that which we deserve. We deserve separation, we deserve judgment, but because he's planted himself inside of your life by faith through grace in Christ, by grace through faith in Christ, that you belong to him. And he is going to hold you and keep you. Whatever distress or trouble you face in this world, you can know that your Redeemer is watching out for you. And we know these words are validated by God's faithfulness to those in the past. We could refer back to Hebrews chapter 11. Those who've testified in our day, perhaps in your own life, you know that God has been faithful to do what he said he would do. I recall Psalm 37, one of the neatest psalms in the psalm book, verse 25. I've been young, and now I'm old. I can identify. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his offspring begging for bread. God is faithful to his people. I can't remember a time since becoming a believer that I have ever been in want of any of the things I needed in life. Before that, there were some things I needed that I didn't have. I trusted Christ, and Christ has provided every single moment. I've never seen the righteous forsaken by the God. He has kept his promise. The testimonies are before us. And these words should be great contentment, great motive rather, regarding contentment. When you look at the first part of that verse, let your character be free from the love of money, and find yourself being content in what you have. How often we long for something we don't have. We want more. We want more. And our world pushes that. You can have more. Be content with what you have. I remember when Jake Whitley was here, he pointed out this little proverb that I'd read many, many times out of Proverbs chapter 30. And it's an introspective kind of proverb. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be poor, I don't want to be rich. But feed me with the food that is my portion. That way I won't be full and deny him and say, who's the Lord? Who needs him? Or so I won't be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord our God. Being satisfied with what we have is a matter of safety before the Lord. It keeps us humble. It keeps us from desiring more or being angry and having to step out of a life of trust with him. So this is a word of encouragement. Trust the Lord at his word, regardless of what circumstances may reflect. Listen, circumstances in life may not reveal what the Lord's doing in your life. We can't rely on emotions and feelings. You rely upon the truth, the stated word of God. You'll find that you'll be more content in life. You'll be encouraged as we wait for the Lord to return as he has promised. Verse 6 tells us, the Lord's my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? If we trust that he'll never leave us or forsake us, we can confidently declare that the Lord's my helper and I'll never have to worry about what man will do to me. We kind of heard that in the presentation this morning through the music. What can man do to me? Our God's greater than any foe who will ever come against us. This idea of our enemies being limited by God's hand can be found throughout the scripture. You find Joseph being cast away by his brothers, and you think, oh, the enemy has had a victory, and God is just sustaining him and carrying him all the way because God knew those brothers would be jealous, and he knew those brothers would throw him in the well and then sell him for a profit. But God also knew that down the road in Egypt was where he was going to plant Joseph's life so that the nation of Israel had a place of provision one day. God's hand was sustaining them the whole time. Think of Job. Job was attacked. Little did he know that there was a little conference in heaven where God would be confronted by the devil, and the devil would say, I'm looking for somebody to mess with. And the Lord said, have you considered my friend Job? Thanks a lot, Lord. And the devil said, well, you protect him. Everything he has, you've done everything for him. Of course he trusts you. Take it away, he'll curse you. God says, because he wasn't a betting God, he didn't say, I bet you. He said, you go after Job, and you take away everything except his life, and you'll find you're wrong. If you and I knew the kind of deal God was making up there in glory, sometimes we would just trust his hand. You know that God, even when he allows and permits hardship to come against you, he has limited what the enemy can do. He limits what the enemy can do against you. And because of that, we can declare this, the Lord's my helper, I won't be afraid, because what can man do to me? Your worst enemies in this life are sin and death. Let me tell you this, Jesus has taken care of sin and death. At the cross, he killed sin's power, effect, and mastery over those who will believe. In rising up from the dead, he's killed death's power over you. As a born-again believer, you are assured that even if you die, you'll live again. It's Jesus' own words in John chapter 11, verse 25-26. And if you're still alive when Jesus comes in the clouds, you won't ever die. But if you do die, and chances are, Christ doesn't come back soon, most of us are going to die. But we'll live forever. Sin and death have been taken care of. Mankind, they can't do anything to you. In this Old Testament declaration from the psalmist, "The Lord's my helper, I'll not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" is reflected in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, where he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" God has provided. That list of things at the end of Romans chapter 8, there's principalities and powers and things that are high and things that are deep and things that are wide, and there's nakedness and famine and peril and sword and imprisonment and death. But none of these things can separate you from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. You have life eternal. No one can come against you. Sin and death have been taken care of, and no man can harm you. You got it made, believer. Because the Lord has promised, "I'll never leave you, I'll not forsake you." Listen, these words are very few. There's only 10 of these words, "I'll never leave you, nor will I forsake you." And yet they're packed with a lot of promise, a lot of power, assurance. And on this side of the cross, since Jesus' death and resurrection, ascension into heaven, he's delivered on that promise, just as he promised those disciples when he said, "I'll pray the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to dwell inside your life, and he's going to be your helper, and he's going to be your comforter. The Holy Spirit's going to remind you of things that I've taught you. And the Holy Spirit is going to grant to you assurance, and he's going to give you discernment. And he's going to be able to help you to make determinations between good and bad. He's going to seal you as a promise to me. He's going to empower you and equip you. So everyone that has trusted the Lord, the Holy Spirit has rested inside of you, and you have the very presence of God, so that this promise to the Hebrews, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," has already been accomplished. You have the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but that stirs up praise inside of me. There's a scripture in the Bible that says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." To me, that would be indescribable gift. As a result of the salvation that comes by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, we have the very presence of God with us, and that presence is what assures our hearts that he will never leave us or forsake us, regardless what it looks like or feels like, because he's God. Someone might be here this morning. Maybe you've been stirred in your inner man to forsake yourself, to trust your life to God, because of what Jesus did through the cross and his resurrection. I can tell you, the proclamation of Scripture is to repent, that is to turn from your sin and yourself, and to turn to Jesus, believe. And you will be saved from this corrupt generation. That was the declaration of the apostles after Christ had already ascended. That continues to be the proclamation of a living, Christ-believing, Bible-preaching church. And that's the declaration I'm making this morning. You trust Christ. If he's stirring your heart and drawing you to himself, you trust him. And you'll see that he comes in and transforms you, because he brings his very presence inside of you to accomplish that purpose. Perhaps you've been redeemed. Perhaps you just need a reminder this morning. Maybe you'd like to unite with this body and become a part of this ministry. Whatever it may be, we have decisions to make this morning, to trust the Lord, to allow this gratitude for his presence to stir us, to go with boldness, lacking fear. Listen, many of us will be with family, will be with friends this week, entering into a Thanksgiving season, and maybe clarify what Thanksgiving ought to be all about. It's not just about food. I appreciate KK bringing us those reminders. Thanksgiving's about much more. May we live that out for the world this week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Father, for every blessing that comes under the umbrella of knowing you through Christ Jesus. Father God, for your presence that is assured, that's a comfort. Lord God, may we grant you the gratitude and the thanksgiving of what you're worth. And Father God, may we live it out as you give us opportunities to declare you, to testify of your goodness. Lord God, thank you for your indescribable gift. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.